invite you, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, to open up to Psalm 16. To Psalm 16, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4 this evening, though our sermon will only concentrate on verse 3. If you have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 16. We'll read verses 1 through 4, but look specifically at verse 3 this evening. Please hear the word of our God. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O our Lord and Savior, we come before you this evening with hearts that are ready and wanting and willing to hear what it is that the Spirit says to the churches. We pray that as we look into this most venerable of all verses this evening, as we hear of Christ's desire and the affection that he has for his church, that we would truly be encouraged and comforted, even as we gather here this evening as your church called out from amongst a crooked and a perverse generation. We pray that you would unite us even stronger in the bonds and the cords of love and unity and peace and harmony, and all for the glory of our head, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we looked at the end of Psalm 16, and specifically the last three verses of Psalm 16, where we spoke about the support and the comfort and the prospect that Christ himself had in his life and death and glory. Remember that we noted last week, and we would note again, that the Apostle Peter, as he stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, quotes Psalm 16. And he tells us there in Acts 2 that David didn't write this psalm about himself, but that David wrote this psalm concerning Jesus Christ. And so we take this entire psalm, all 11 verses, to be a very clear prophecy of Jesus. We could say that as David speaks in these verses, that he is speaking nothing other than the very words of Christ himself. Now, it wasn't my original intention on preaching the end of the psalm and then coming back to the beginning this week. But sometimes as I prepare sermons, they have a tendency to write themselves. And when I had gotten done, I realized, oh, my sermon really only touched on the last three verses of the psalm. But I think that there are valuable nuggets here, that there are great jewels to be discerned all throughout this psalm. And I think that one of these gems is in particular found in verses 3 and in verse 4. So I hope this week to look at verse 3, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at verse 4 and see how they serve as a great contrast to one another. Now, verses 3 and 4 fall within a larger section, if you will, of Psalm 16, where most commentators are in agreement that what's going on in these verses is that the psalmist, or Christ himself, is confessing his steadfast trust in God. As Christ is proclaiming that his trust and his faith is guarded and secured in God himself. We read in verse 2, and as Peter tells us, this is a prophecy of Christ. We see that these are words of Christ. That Christ says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. We won't spend a lot of time this evening unwrapping what does it mean for Christ to say to God, I have no good apart from you. We'll merely assert and paraphrase the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He notes that these words on the mouth of Christ, that Christ has no good apart from the Lord, means that what Christ is confessing here is that my work in this plan of salvation that I do adds nothing to God. If we wanted to look at it this way, we could say that God doesn't stand indebted to save sinners. If God had consigned all of humanity to eternal perdition for all of eternity, God would have still been deserving of all praise and glory and adoration. The work of saving sinners was no necessity within God Himself. But rather, as Christ confesses here, it wasn't God who was built up in goodness for this, but that His work, that His death and His resurrection was for the sake of the saints. It was necessary for His church. And so we come in verse 3, which we will look at this evening, as Christ confesses here, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Now Calvin, writing on this verse, says that what the psalmist does here is he realizes his lowly and his humble position. He knows that he can technically add nothing to God in all of His glory. And so the psalmist in verse 3 turns his affections onto the people of God, onto the saints of God. And he says very clearly in this verse this evening that His delight is in them. I hope just to unpack verse 3 with you this evening, to consider about 3 or 4 points that arise from this verse. Let me read it again so it's at the forefront of our minds. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." First thing that we note in unpacking this verse are the persons that Christ is speaking about. The persons. He says that it is to the saints who are in the land. Well, from a biblical perspective, who are the saints? So we read this word saint throughout the Old Testament and the equivalents of the New Testament. We see that what a saint means is that it's a very, very basic definition. It means to be set apart. That it means to be consecrated to the worship of God. And sometimes we speak of this as being holy. When we speak of someone or something being holy, we're speaking that this particular thing or person is set apart. Now, from within our society, we know that there are differing views of who are the saints. We think perhaps instantly of the way in which Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox view the saints. I think these two branches of Christendom, if you will, conceive of saints as perhaps those apostles, those martyrs, those popes, those individuals who have performed this or that miracle. And so some point after their death, they're declared or they are given sainthood. And many people throughout these churches pray to these saints and think that these saints mediate for them, that they give them grace and that they give them blessing and that they help them along their way. Well, that's one view of who the saints are. There's another view of saints that we often hear in our common language and vernacular today. We perhaps think of a saint as somebody who is an overly pious person. Hey, you perhaps hear this as some husband is a goofball or difficult to live with, and somebody will turn to his wife and say, "You are a saint for being able to live with this person." Or this or that person will perform some great act of love or philanthropy, and he's labeled as being a saint to the world. That is, that he's overly pious, that he's done some great or virtuous act. Well, that's a second definition that we often hear of saints. Well, a third one that perhaps is in our mind that we think often of, and maybe this comes from the song "When the Saints Go Marching In." So we think of saints as nothing more than glorified believers. That is, we all await our sainthood when we die and enter into glory. The problem with all three of these definitions of who are the saints, they don't capture the broadness of this term. They don't capture the biblical broadness of who the saints are in the Bible. Throughout the Scriptures, we have that a saint is defined most often as those who belong to the church. And so it's not without coincidence that as Christ confesses here, that he says the saints who are in the land. As Christ confesses who the saints are and as the Bible unfolds a broad definition, a saint isn't simply a person or a group of deceased people who are living in glory and exalted with Christ right now. But rather, saint, as we have it in the Bible, refers to all men and women and children who belong to the church of Jesus Christ. And we see this perhaps most clearly, don't we, in the letters of Paul. Have you ever considered how many of Paul's letters open up where he greets the church? And how is it that he greets them? He says, grace and mercy and peace to those saints who are in the church in such and such a location. Paul everywhere is greeting the saints that belong to these churches, whether it's in Corinth or Colossae or Ephesus. Everywhere that Paul writes his letters, he essentially addresses them to the saints. And so we see from a very broad and biblical perspective that the saints in the land that Christ confesses, that these people are those who belong to the church. We ought not to lose the importance of this designation, not to lose the importance that it is those who belong to the church that are referred to as saints. You see, we live in a day and age where membership in many churches seems to be nothing more than having a democratic vote. Remember, growing up in the church that I grew up in, to be a member meant you got to vote on the issues of the church. And there was one day a year where the church seemed to be most full and all of the members seemed to be most active. And that was during the annual budget meeting. People came in and they think that this is really the glory of my membership, that I get to vote on the pastor's salary, or I get to vote in who comes into a position of office. Well, this isn't a sermon about church membership. It undoubtedly could be, but I just want to make this brief caveat here that this verse, that when we read of Christ confessing the saints in the land and speaking of the church, that this is perhaps a reprimand to many of us. This is a reprimand to many of us who have such a strange view of the church. See, when it comes down to the biblical definition of the church is not a social gathering. The church isn't a club that is meant to enhance your standing in society. The church is not a business where there is a CEO over a group of people. And the church is undoubtedly not in the entertainment industry. As we hear of the saints in the land here, we see that the church is nothing other than those who have been set apart, those who have been consecrated for the express purpose of worshiping God. And the church is the place where God's saints gather, where we are called, as it were, out of the world, where Christ promises to meet us and to give us grace and to build us up and to lead us into glory. I don't know of a single passage in the Bible where saints are defined as those who stand outside of the church of Jesus Christ. And it is an oxymoron in its greatest term to think of a Christian who doesn't belong to the church. And this is why, as we had our reading in unison from chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we can wholeheartedly embrace what they say, that outside the church, there is no ordinary salvation. To be a saint, to be a Christian, to be a child of God is to belong to the church. So the first point that we have here in verse 3 is, who are these saints? Who are these people that Christ speaks of? It's His church. It's His church here in the land. It is His saints. We read secondly not only of the persons described here, but we read secondly of the prestige of these saints. That is, that Christ confesses who these people are, and now in the next part of this verse, he describes their prestige or their honor. He writes that it is the saints in the land, that they are the excellent ones. Now this title, excellent, means that it is a title of honor, that it's a title of majesty, that it's a title of dignity. Christ looks at his saints in the land, he looks at his church, and he bestows upon them this name, that they have a noble name. Now again, this is shocking for us to read. Because we live in a day and age in a society where we think of excellent ones, where we think of those who are noble, perhaps as those who are filthy rich. Or we think that those learned men and those who can spin tales and can impress us with their vast knowledge and their erudition, that undoubtedly these are the excellent ones. We're taught to think that those who are famous, who have gained some degree of high social status, that they're ahead, above, and beyond everybody else. What we have here in this verse is that it is all of God's saints who are called the excellent ones. It is that in some sense there is no demarcation, there is no hierarchy in the people of God. But as Christ looks at all of his saints, he bestows upon all of them this title. Again, this title isn't without importance, isn't it? Is there many people in the world? There are many people even within the Church of Christ who don't think that the saints deserve this title. There are many in our world, in our day and age, who think that the church is not a noble institution, but that it is an ignoble institution. It's completely worthless, that it's undignified, that it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites, that it's the off-scourging of the world, that the people who belong to the church, they're the weak ones, they're the ignorant ones, they're the fools of this age. And there's even those in the church of Jesus Christ who seem to find it some virtuous act to lambast the church of Christ and to deplore it. You can go and you can read blogs all over the internet where somebody has seemed to be a self-appointed judge of the Church of Jesus Christ, criticizing it and rebuking it and dragging it through a smear campaign, if you will. But here in verse 3 of Psalm 16, Christ bestows this title upon his saints. And we would do very well to remember that this is not a title that we earn, and it is undoubtedly not a title that we deserve. You see, we are not saints because we are holy. We're not excellent ones because we seem to have more piety than other people. We are not labeled as saints and the excellent ones because we are particularly godly. It's not that we are called the excellent ones because we seem to be pure from every blemish and every sin. No. We don't earn, we don't deserve this title. The church is filled with a bunch of sinful people. We acknowledge that, we see that. The church, from God's perspective, is a church that is made up of those who are sick and weak and needing and hurting and wounded people. From the looks of it, from our physical eyes, from our interaction with the church, we are not excellent because of anything in us. But we are excellent because Jesus Christ, what He has done for us and what He has committed and entrusted to His church. See, it's not what the saints do that make them excellent, but it is who Christ is, and it is what Christ does for them. You think perhaps of the illustration of physical adoption. You bring this child into your family. They don't deserve it. This little child hasn't earned it. You didn't perhaps know 2 years ago. You couldn't have told this face from Adam. But parents in love and grace go out and they adopt this child. and they declare that this child is my son or my daughter, and I bestow my name upon them. This is my son. This is my daughter. And now is having this title bestowed upon them. It's in that that they're called out to live in accordance with the title. Well, this is the way that it works with the church. The church is excellent because of what Christ has done for us, what Christ has given to us. You read in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, that it was to the church that Christ entrusted the mysteries of the kingdom. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, that Christ has given ministers of His church to be the stewards of the mysteries of God Himself. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that it is through the church that Christ is making known the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly places. We're told in Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 5, that it is the church that tastes the powers of the age that is to come. We read in Colossians 1, 18, that Christ has joined Himself as a head to a body to His church. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that Christ in all of His ascended glory has given gifts to men, has given gifts to His church for the perfecting and the maturing of the saints here in this age. And we read as an example in the closing of Paul's letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, that Christ has given us Himself. You see, we are an excellent people. And the saints of God inherit this name of excellent because of what Christ has done for us. Not because of anything that we have done. We noted earlier, how is it that Paul opens the majority of his letters in the New Testament? He opens them by greeting the saints. And he sometimes writes that this letter is for the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But have you ever stood to think how strange it is that not only do we read the greetings of Paul, but what is it that we read in Paul's letters themselves? We read how often the church struggles. You read of all of these churches who have almost all fallen into different sins. They're given to different vices. Paul at times rebukes these saints who he calls faithful in Christ Jesus for falling into all manner of sexual impurities. These letters to the saints are written to those who are turning away from the Word of God, to those who are shrinking back in the midst of persecution. He calls the people saints who are puffed up with their pride and their arrogance, esteeming themselves higher than their brothers and sisters in the faith. These churches are churches that are divisive. They're swearing allegiance to men, whether it's to Paul or whether it's to Apollos. He's writing these letters to the saints who are men pleasers, who are neglecting the means of grace. To churches that are failing to be in continual and constant prayer. To those who are losing battles against sin and against unrighteousness. And yet, doesn't Paul show us that he knows what Christ has done for them? And in that, he can still call them saints. He can still refer to them as brothers, as the beloved of the Lord, as faithful in Christ Jesus. It's not our desire this evening to make light of sin, but it is our desire to show the affections of Christ, and that despite all of our sin, despite the sin of the churches of Jesus Christ, the church is still the church. And Christ still loves His church. And His church is still excellent. And His church is still glorious. And His church can still be called the lovely bride of Christ, who is readying herself for her coming beloved. What an honorable society this is. What an honorable name that Christ Himself bestows upon us, that we are the excellent ones. And what a privilege it is to gather here Lord's Day after Lord's Day with fellow saints, and with those who, like us, have received this title because of what Christ has done. We not only have the persons, we not only have the prestige, but thirdly and lastly this evening, we also have the pleasure of Christ Himself. Now the central thought, if you will, of all of verse 3 is summarized here in the end of verse 3. That is, that Christ confesses that these are the saints in the land, that they are the excellent ones on whom I have bestowed this undeserved title. And He closes this off by saying, in whom is all my delight. Now this word delight here means just that. It means delight. It means that as Christ confesses here, that He is expressing His pleasure and His joy, His thankfulness, His gladness for His church here in this world. Now it is one thing, isn't it, to think of the church as esteemed, and it is altogether another thing to know that Christ rejoices in His church. Perhaps if we can use this illustration of contrasting esteem and desiring, we could perhaps, without taking any undue pot shots, think of the presidency of the United States of America. This office has great esteem to it. I think I can confess before you that I often don't desire the presidency. I don't offer take pleasure in who the president is. Well, it's not so with Christ. Not only does He esteem the church, but Christ Himself adores the church. He gives this expression of delight to His church. And as Peter reminds us, this is a prophecy of Christ. That these are the words of Christ Himself. And we have such a valuable treasure in this verse that Christ Himself is opening up His affections for us. Christ delights in His people. Christ delights in His church. We can't hear this enough. That Christ is not an unwilling or a begrudging Savior, but He's a willing Savior. That as the head of this church, He delights in His church. He delights in us, even with all of our flaws and our faults. Even in the midst of our misgivings and our sometimes wrong-headed and bad theology, Christ comes in this verse and He shows that He's not ashamed to own us as His own, that He's not ashamed to make His church the very object of His affections. We read all throughout the Bible that Christ isn't ashamed to show His affection for the church. We read in Ephesians 5:25. That Christ loves her. Paul tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. We read in the Scriptures that Christ Himself rejoices over her. We read this, don't we, in Zephaniah 3:17, that the Lord your God is in your midst. The prophecy about Christ. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You read in the Scriptures that Christ isn't ashamed to open His heart of affection and showing the world that He intends to marry His church. We have that prophecy in Isaiah 62 verse 4. You shall not any longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. We read in the Scriptures that Christ opens His affections for the church and that He serves her. Again, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says that just as the Son of Man has come to serve and not to be served. We read in the Scriptures that Christ isn't ashamed to show us His affection in nourishing us and in cherishing us. Again, in Ephesians 5, Paul writes that husbands are to nourish their wives just as Christ nourishes and He cherishes the church. We read that Christ protects His church. A glorious promise in Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, I will build My church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. and on all throughout the Scriptures, our Jesus Christ shows His desire. He opens His affections. He shows us that He has a pleasure for His holy church. So we see here in this verse, in verse 3, and Christ speaks to the saints who are in the land, those who belong to His church, that He has bestowed this most noble title upon them, that we are the excellent ones, and He opens up His heart to us, that He delights in us. Let me conclude this evening by just asking two brief questions. And the first question that I would put forth for your consideration is whether or not this passage perhaps feels like a subtle rebuke. I could hope that as we preach from this verse that I'm simply preaching to the choir. But when you hear of Christ's affection for His church, does it reflect the affection that you have for the church of Jesus Christ? Can you say here that undoubtedly I am a saint who is unashamed to belong to a church? Can you say that, yes, I see that my brothers and sisters, that they are the excellent ones? Can you say with Christ here that it is in the church that all of my delight rests? Or do you, like so many in our world today, pretend to sit in judgment over the church of Jesus Christ? To go on grumbling and bickering and defaming the church and ostracizing it and seeing it as nothing more than a laughing stock of the world. I said it earlier tonight and I would say it again, that in today's world, sadly, it seems to be a virtue to go on a smear campaign against the church of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not saying that there isn't a place to recognize when a church ceases to be a church. What we have in this verse is not a reprimand of the church, so to say, but we have a pointing out of what Christ feels for the church, that for all the faults that we maybe see in the church, dear friends, Christ sees them a whole lot clearly, or more clearly than we do. He knows them more intimately and more personally. If Christ Himself can address a church like Corinth and call them saints, and if Christ Himself doesn't snuff out the lampstand of a church like Corinth, who in the world are we to think that we can snuff out anybody's lampstand? Our first and foremost duty to the church is not to criticize it. It's to love it. It's to have our affections tuned to it. It's to delight in it. So the first question is, does this verse perhaps serve as a subtle rebuke? And yet, I don't think that that's the intention of verse 3 here. I don't think verse 3 we're meant to read it and to feel this insurmountable guilt that, oh, we don't love the church as Christ has loved the church. Well, we ought to have guilt when we sin and when we don't live up to what the Lord has called us to. But verse 3, as a matter of fact, this entire psalm reads more of encouraging words, of comforting words, of consoling us in all of our difficulties. So my second question to you tonight in conclusion would be, are you encouraged? Are you encouraged by such a verse like this? But perhaps seems to us that the week after week as we meet together as the church of Jesus Christ, that it can so often feel so mundane. We feel like it's just so dry, that it's difficult. Perhaps at one time or another, all of us have been tempted to look for a church. Maybe a church with a bigger praise band and with louder music that we can get wrapped up into. Or perhaps we think we just wish that we could have a church with more flash and flair and pomp and really feel like we're a part of something great. Perhaps we want more public influence in the churches that we attend, and we think this church doesn't seem to be affecting anyone or anything. Or perhaps we want more visual effects or a bigger building or more ministries or more opportunities where we can serve. Or we want more pastors so that we can talk with them and discuss things with them. Or we want more activities. Perhaps from time to time we are tempted to become discouraged in our church. Perhaps we're tempted to become discouraged. But are you encouraged here? Are you encouraged to see Christ's affection for all of His churches? Are you comforted and consoled in seeing the delight that Christ has for His church? Does Christ's church need all this extra pomp and glam and glory? Praise God that it doesn't. Praise God that a church isn't defined as a church dependent on how big it is or how many people are attending or how eloquent the preacher can be or how many different programs and ministries it has. But that the church is defined by nothing other than Christ Himself. And that all of His churches, that all of His saints are the excellent ones. The little country church is no more glorious than the great mega church, so long as the word is faithfully preached and taught. So are you encouraged by this verse? Are you encouraged to love the church more? Encouraged to see the church as the very desire of Christ and to see reflected back in that your own desire to love the church, to take joy in the church, to delight in the church, even as Christ delights in it? That would be our prayer. That would be our prayer that we would grow more and more throughout the course of our life to love this church, even as Christ does. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our gracious and our merciful God, what a wonder it is that You should have established Your church on this side of glory. And what a wonder it is that we read of Your church as being the saints and the excellent ones in whom Christ delights. We pray, O Lord, that You would encourage us to love the church even as Christ loves the church, to serve the church as Christ serves the church, to take pleasure in the church even as Christ takes pleasure in the church. We pray that You would do this for us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As a